As we pick up here in the ninth lesson in the book of Numbers, we're going to be doing chapter 17, starting off there. Coming into this chapter, it seems like since, as we look back through the book of Numbers and everything that we've studied, since the Red Sea crossing, the people have grumbled about Moses and have doubted the authority of Moses being their true and authentic leader of the group. And even as we saw in last week's lesson, they began to grumble about even Aaron. Things kind of settled down after the golden calf issue and the breaking of the Ten Commandments and the creating of the Ten Commandments. Things kind of settled down. The group came together when they had a building project, the building project of the tabernacle complex with everything, the furniture, the fixtures, the utensils, the curtains, everything that went along with it. Things settled down. Came time for the dedication of that tabernacle complex, and things were good. And 30 days later, they packed up because the cloud or the fire, pillar of fire, or the cloud by day, fire by night, began to move. The Lord was moving them. They went out 3 days, headed towards the promised land. Can you believe it? They've been out of Egypt not even 2 years. They're ready to go into the promised land, and everything is fine. They ought to have been excited. They ought to have just truly been thrilled beyond imagination. They go 3 days out from Mount Sinai, where they've been for 9, 10, 11 months or something like that. I forget how long it's been. It's in our notes. And lo and behold, they throw a hissy fit. They just, and they question and grumble about Moses leading them out. It'd been better if we'd been in Egypt still. And they said they'd forgotten what Egypt was like. You ever forget what your Egypt is like? Oh, sometimes we do. Sometimes those things where we were, when we were down in our Egypts, far from God's will, we get back in God's will and things are going well. And then we start thinking, oh, there was that one thing I liked over there. Remember, you know, they had really good eating places, or the movies were, they had the best movie theaters, and you could get to any, and they had good hospitals, and, you know, and here we are out in the desert. We don't even have a bulrush to hide behind or anything like that. And they grumble. And so the Lord handles that, and they move a little further. And lo and behold, they grumble again because there's not enough meat to eat. And so he gives them quail for 30 days. It's coming out their nose. They're upset. He kills a bunch of them with a plague. They move on a little further. And boy, I tell you what, this one would have got me when Miriam just raised her ugly nose against her brother and said, you know, God speaks to us. We got as much authority as you do. Ooh, doggy. I'd have learned my lesson right there. That's the one I'd have gotten. It'd have gotten me. And then, as you know, they went on. Finally, Miriam got healed after 7 days. And they go on and they throw another fit. And the Lord burns the edges of the camps. And they finally get to the place. And they send out 12 spies. The 12 spies come back. And 2 of them say, yes, let's go. And 10 of them say, no, we can't go. We're like grasshoppers. Lo and behold, even besides that, the Lord says, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Moses says, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Next morning they get up and says, oh, we shouldn't have done that. We're going to do what the Lord wants us to anyway. Moses says, no, you don't you do that. Moses has already said, you're not going. You're headed back to Mount Sinai for 38 more years. No, we're going to go ahead and do what the Lord wants us to do yesterday. It's too late. Remember I told you last week, there comes a time when it is too late. It is flat too late. And I look back, 62 years old, I look back at all my years in the ministry, 44 years in the ministry, and I can point out people to you through all these years where I looked at them and I knew they had overstepped the line and it was too late. And sure enough, it was too late. I never will forget hearing pastors of mine praying for well-placed funerals within the church so that the church could get on with its business. I never will forget the very first church I was in, small little church out in Longview, Texas. I had gone there in January. It was October, and there were some there were some men in that church that, oh my soul, they were, that for years they had just given the church a terrible time. And lo and behold, the church wasn't even very big. They were running 57 people total. That included the bed babies when I went there to be their part-time minister of music, youth, senior adults, education, and everything else they needed, so the preacher could go do what he wanted to do. And then, lo and behold, these three guys, I got them to be in the choir. And I had, and early in my ministry, I used to regret that I got them in the choir, because they got in the choir and they were clowns, just clowns. And they're just up there in the choir being clowns. And the preacher came to me and said, "You got to put them in their place. It's your job." Now, listen, they're in their 40s and I'm in 18. You got that? And the preacher told me to do a job, and I said, "I'm going to do it." And I did it, and I was stupid. Just no way. But what was interesting about that, they had crossed the line way too far with way too many things with me and others. And I looked at them and thought, "Boy, I think y'all have crossed the line. This is just way past the line." And sure enough, within 6 months, all three are dead. One was a truck driver. The one that was playing guitar on the line was in the truck, the 18-wheeler with the other one, and something happened. The guy said, "Hey, I wonder what happened." The guy, the guitarist looked out the door, and lo and behold, he fell, and the other guy ran over him with the truck. And the other two died within just a short. I thought, "You've gone too far." That was my first time where I started seeing signs of going too far. Well, I'm telling you what, we look at the book of Numbers, and these people have gone too far with the Lord, and the Lord has said, "Now, okay, you've gone too far. Everyone 21 years of age and older, you're not going into the promised land. Not going in." So they go back to the camp. They're back in Mount Sinai, some of the Reubenites and some of the Levites start causing their trouble again. "You can't be our leader," and all of that. And Aaron, it's just not fair that Aaron is our head of our priestly ministry. We used to all be the priest. As the patriarchs of the family, we've waited all of our lives to be the high priest of each of our families. And now you tell us we can't be. And so, if you remember at the end of last week's lesson, the Lord told Moses to have them bring their fire pans to act like they're going to be the head of the worship, and let the Lord make a decision. Of course, the Lord does. He sends fire out from the tabernacle and burns all the 250 of those who were standing there with their fire pans to a crisp, and they die. And goes over to the Reubenites' tents and opens up the earth, and 14,700 die. Boom, 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 boom. They started out with 603,550 men over the age of 20 who were able to wield a sword, and now they're down to probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 560,000 men instead of 603,000 men. And the numbers are going down, down, down. Well, with that, we ended up last week, we didn't have enough time to actually go into chapter 17. They have just crossed the line. They are unhappy with Aaron being the high priest for them. And the Lord needs to do something. The Lord needs to do something, in my mind, and also in the mind of Moses, miraculous. Something to be the final thing for these people to realize that the Lord has given the instruction for the new nation of Israel that was formed out in the wilderness, that came out of Egypt. Have to do something miraculous for to be the last thing they need to hear before they go into 38 years of being in the wilderness until all that are 20 years and over have died. You know, to me, you would think that the Great Sea crossing or the begging for water and striking the rock and the water coming to feed them for all that time, or for even the golden calf. And you think any of those miracles, just I haven't even considered the 10 plague miracles that happened in Egypt that they had seen transpire. any of those. Miriam getting leprosy so much it looked like her skin was about to fall off of the bone, and 7 days later she's healed and back in the camp because she's healed. It would seem like any of that would be just enough to prove to the folks that Moses was the authority. Moses was the one who could go back behind the veil of the curtain and speak to the Lord at the Ark of the Covenant without fear of death, yet Aaron could not. It seemed like anyone who had been in the presence of the Lord, his face was glowing with the glory of the Lord. It seems like you would not doubt that Moses was in charge and that whatever Moses had said, the Lord had said, you would believe it. No, not this group. So the Lord needs to do something big. And so he's going to do something big. But it is actually the simplest and the smallest thing that he does of all the miracles. Verse 1, chapter 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod from each of the father's household. See, we're still dealing with this father's household. We're still dealing with who's the authority, who's the patriarch, who's the high priest. That's what we're dealing with. 12 rods. From all the leaders according to their father's households, you shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. Verse 4. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. So Moses is going to gather them. He's going to take them back. He says, there where I meet with you. That's where Moses gets to meet with the Lord. He doesn't have to stay on the outside of the veil. He gets to go back into where the Lord's presence. He gets to go back and see the Shekinah glory of the Lord hovering over the mercy seat there behind in the Holy of Holies. He's not even a priest. He's just the designated leader that the Lord chose. Verse 5 says, it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. The Lord knows that they are unhappy with Moses, but they're really unhappy with the Lord. Now, isn't that the way it is all the time? Things happen to you. You blame your relative. You blame your spouse. You blame your children. You blame whatever. But the real thing that you're unhappy with is you're blaming God for allowing it to happen. When it's all said and done. Why in the world did God allow sin to happen in this world? Why did this thing all get turned around? How did it get cattywampus? That's one of my dad's words. Cattywampus. I don't even know what cattywampus. That's a wappajod. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, same thing. It just gets all convoluted. I know what convoluted means. There we go. How did this world get in this terrible mess that it's in? And then I think about this world has been going on for a long time, and there is a huge bunch of people that have already gone on, and their bodies are laying in the grave. This is nothing but this huge ball where the land is nothing but a huge graveyard. It is. Of the dead bodies that are in the ground turning back to the dust, but the living are still living. Still on top of the ground, still going, still coming. My soul, every time we turn around, another baby's being born. Another grandchild, great-grandchild. At my age, I'm worried about all the people I'm planting in the ground. But do you know what God's worried about? All the babies that are coming forth. The next generation. The next crop. We've messed our generation up. You would think with all the technology we have in this world, you would think, I would think at least, that all things ought to have been better. I mean, before we had telephones and everything, we were always talking about we need to find a way to communicate with each other better. Well, we found a way. Did it help? I think you are right. It made it worse. Sometimes it's good not to know. Sometimes it's good not to be able to pick up the phone and say immediately what you are thinking without thinking about it. So they're out there. They're upset with the Lord. But they're throwing that anger at Moses. Verse 6. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and all their leaders, gave him a rod apiece. For each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods. with the rod of Aaron among the rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. And now on the next morning, or the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony. And behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds overnight. If you don't think that's a big miracle, just go get you a dead stick and stick it in the ground and see how long it takes for it to come forth. Yeah. It's got to have life in it. These are dead rods. Just dead rods. Let's finish the passage. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they may not die, or they will not die. Thus Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Now, what are these rods? These are the staffs that they carried. Any man age 15 or above, or even 14 or above, and maybe by this time they even go to 12, but at least by 14 or 15, they're carrying a staff. The staff would be about yay tall. It will be with them every place they go. It is their protection. It is what they're going to use to scare off the dogs when they come running at them, the hounds. You know, dogs were not called dogs until relatively recently. They used to be called hounds instead of dogs. It's not until about the 1600s we start calling them dogs. They're called hounds until that point in time. To run off the hounds. And by the way, the hounds included the coyotes and any type of canines. Also, they would use it to fend off from the lions and the tigers and the bears. Oh, my. Yes, some of y'all were kindergarten teachers, I can tell you already. Yes. It was used as protection. It was used to scoot that lamb on down around the corner and get him where he was supposed to go, or to nudge that goat to where it needed to be, or to, when the ox came, you'd hit him up on the side to get him to turn his head the other direction, and a stupid ox, when his head went that way, you know where his body went? Followed right along. It's kind of like a horse. You know, think about that. How do you guide a horse? Or how do you guide oxen? You put a bit in their mouth, and when you want them to go that way, you just turn their head, and they just keep walking in the direction their head's looking. Boy, I wish I could do that with some of y'all. If I could just turn your head towards Jesus, maybe your body would follow. No, not with humans. You turn your head towards Jesus, and they're thinking about something foul over there on the other side. It's just the way it is. Just the way it is. They're upset. Every man, every self-respecting man would have a rod. So 12 of them were selected. Now listen, this is interesting because remember, there are now really 13 tribes, even though there's only 12 tribes. Because remember, Joseph was one of the tribes, but he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they both became two of the 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi was not counted. But it's counted here because Aaron is a Levite, and so Levite's rod is Aaron's rod that he's got with him all the time. And so Manasseh and Ephraim had to come up with a rod between them somehow. And that was the 12 tribes. They given them to Moses. And that rod of Aaron sprouts. Because the whole context is about who is to be the high priest, which family. And it's to be Aaron. And the purpose of it was to have a perpetual, everlasting sign to all the Israelites that Aaron was the lineage of Aaron, was the place where the high priest would come from. What does that mean? It's perpetual. Perpetual means perpetual, folks. It means that as long as Aaron's rod was placed inside of the Ark of the Testimony in there, it always had blooms, it always had blossoms, it always had almonds. It was always a perpetual sign. It did not have to be redone. In other words, when anyone wanted to complain, Moses, all he had to do was go back and go grab that rod and come out that day and say, hey, look here, You see this dead rod? Have you ever seen anything dead have almonds growing on it? Or blossoms or whatever. Perpetual means perpetual. Verse 12 says, and I agree with this, and if I had been one of those who was rebelling against the Lord, this would have happened to me too. Verse 12 says, then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses saying, behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we too perishing completely? In other words, every other time they had rebelled against the Lord, somebody died. Do you remember it? Now, thinking about it, that's where we are. Somebody died. Whether it was wanting quail and meat, the authority, not going into the promised land, somebody died. And they're fearful now because they're the ones who came and said, hey, we ought to be able to be priests of our high priest of our family because that's the way it's always been. It was that way with Abraham. It was that way with Job. It was that way with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was the high priest of the Midianite clan because he was the oldest. He's the patriarch of it. But now they've learned. Now Aaron is the high priest. And so they that stand there, they say, we're dead. We're dead. They're fearful for their lives. Oh, we shouldn't have done this. We've gone too far. Yes, they had. But the Lord's not going to kill them this time because the message has been accepted. They realize that they have said something wrong. So the Lord said to Aaron, it's kind of interesting because we never see the Lord speaking to Aaron without Moses and other people in the vicinity. This is nothing new here. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses quietly back behind the veil. Nobody else could go back there. But with Aaron, he gets his talking to from the Lord with everybody around. So the Lord speaks to Aaron. He says, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. Catch that? Bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons shall also bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. Mercy sakes alive. What does that mean? That means that Aaron is going to be, and his descendants are going to be responsible for the sins and the guilt of all the people and how they handle it. Wow, we've got 560,000 men who can wield a sword, plus all of their family, who have guilts, who have sins. I'm glad I cannot see the sins that are in this room right now. Are you too? I'm afraid it would just boggle my mind. I would think that while you're sitting there just listening, no sins were occurring. I would think. I would hope. I would pray. I would be wrong. Because it's occurring right now as we sit. Somebody is thinking some sinful thought. Something is not going well. Thankfully, I also know, and I'm not stupid enough to not know this, that there are also some high, holy, and godly thoughts occurring in this room right now, too. But mercy, when you're dealing with folks living in tents, think about how many tents were out there, how close they are, side by side, for year after year after year after year. I don't know about you, but I do know about family. My mother used to say, now we're going to go to Grandma's house. We're going to get there on Tuesday night. We're going to spend Tuesday night. Now, we're going to get there late, about 8:30 or 9, so we can go right to bed. Now, Jimmy and Pamela, we're going to spend all day Wednesday with the family, and then we're going to go to bed Wednesday night. But Thursday morning, we're going to be leaving about 7 o'clock in the morning. Mama, that's my favorite place to go. Why do we have to leave, son? One day, you will understand that fish and family are just alike. They begin to stink after 3 days. I didn't understand that. Boy, I do now. It didn't take me long. Families are living together for 40 years next to each other. Behold, they're going to get on their last nerves every day of somebody. The last nerve. You know what that means, don't you? Somebody's saying, I've had it. Time to go to Moses. Time to go to one of the 70 elders to get some instruction of some sort. Mercy. For those of y'all who have large families, I don't know how you do it. It's not easy. No, it's not easy. It is not. And the problem's not so much when they're kids. It's when your kids become adults is when the problem comes in. I'm not even so sure it's teenagers. I think it's after the teenagers, don't you? Amen. When those kids start coming in, those kids that were wonderful, they were great growing up. Oh, they might have done some teenager thing. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, they're good. Yeah, but whenever they got married, went off on their own, started having their own fights in their own rings of their own houses, and then start bringing it back to your house. And lo and behold, they all show up for Thanksgiving meal, and everything's going just fine until that one really bad one rings the doorbell, and late, always late, and they walk in with their family, and everybody goes, You all have one of those, don't you, in your family somewhere? Aunt, uncle, aunt, what, something like that. Nephew, cousin, brother. Some of you are blessed with more than one. Okay. They're living next door to each other out in the wilderness, and they're going to have problems and everything. And the priests were in charge of that guilt and that sin. And the priests were also in charge of the guilt and the sin of the priest and the priesthood. Not only did they have to do everything right, but they also had to deal with their own personal sins. Because I got news for you. Just because you're religious does not mean that you do not sin. That you not have child coming up in your family that just causes you to think all sorts of horrible things. That's on top of all the horrible things they're thinking already. They bring stuff into your family that you thought you were going to protect your family from. But they bring it right in and set it down in front of everybody. Like on your coffee table. The beautiful coffee table. They bring the sin, set it down on the top of the coffee table. And when they move, they stains there of the what was there. You can't cleanse it away. Oh, not really. I'm just not in reality. It's just the thought of what they brought into the house. And so it is. So, verse 2 says this. But bring with you also your brothers. Talk about the tribe of Levi. On verse 2. Chapter 18, verse 2. The tribe of Levi. The tribe of your father. That they may be joined with you and serve you. Oh, okay. So you're going to get some help in this, Levi. There's nothing new here. We're in chapter 18. The Lord is saying, okay, I'm not going to kill any of you. But what we're going to do is Aaron, you need to understand, this is not new information. You're in charge of the sin and guilt of the people and what you do with it to bring a forgiveness for them. Oh, by the way, here, verse 2, nothing new here. We've already seen this. It's just reiterating the law that's already been laid down. Bring your brothers Levi that are not going to get to be the high priest, but they're going to be your helpers. They're going to serve with you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony. So when you go in and you're going before that tent and everything that you do inside, the Levites are going to be handling things outside. Verse 3, and they shall thus attend to your obligations and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. Priests, you do not allow any of those Levites to go inside the tabernacle, inside to the Holy of Holies, where they can be where those holy objects are. They are never to see those holy objects since they've been made. When you pack them up and when you wrap them, they can come and help move them, but they're not supposed to see them. If they do, you and they will die. They can take care of everything outside that you have to take care of, but they're not to come in and do your work. Levites are not to do the priestly work. The priestlies are not supposed to do the Levites' work. In other words, verse 4, they shall be joined with you and attend the obligation of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tents, but an outsider may not come near you. In other words, if they're not Levites, They can't come, even those people who are not Levites can't come do what the Levites do. The Levites have a certain job. It goes on in verse 5, it says, So you shall attend to the obligation of the sanctuary and to the obligation of the altar, so that there will no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. Now let me explain what he's talking about here. However many hundreds of thousands, 560,000 up to 600,000 by the time they've the 40 years are over, plus all the women and the children and all of that, have got these sins that have to be atoned for. It takes a whole bunch of people to deal with the offerings that are coming for sins, but there's also the regular offerings that are coming. Every new moon, an offering, a huge offering from every tribe and everybody is coming. Every high and holy day, every Sabbath day, offerings are coming. Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the three priests, until their children, the grandchildren, are raised up to become priests also, have become 25 and started learning. At the age of 30, they get to become a priest. Until those lines are in place, there's a lot of offerings that have to be dealt with. Here's what's happening. All this stuff is going to be coming to the tabernacle complex by the hundreds of thousands of animals and grain and oil. Aaron and his two sons can't handle this. They have to have people. And the Lord knew that. And so he put the Levites in place to help them. Verse 8 says, then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual allotment. In other words, hey guys, you don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to give you any land or anything. You're going to get the offerings. Now, he hasn't said yet you're not going to get all the offerings, but that's fixing to happen. You're not going to get all the offerings, but they're going to come to you because you're the high priest, and the divvying out's going to happen from there. Verse 9 says, this shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every guilt offering, which they shall render to me shall be most holy for you and for your sons. As the most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. In other words, the stuff's going to come in. It's coming to me, but it's going to be for you and for your sons and for all the relatives and all of that. And guess what? This is food for you. These gifts coming in is what you're going to live on. Verse 11 says, this also is yours, the offering of their gifts. All of the wave offerings of the sons of Israel, I have given them to you and to your sons and to your daughters and to you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. And all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain and the first fruits of those who they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is theirs in the land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Those things that are devoted, the gifts that are coming from the people of the 12 tribes coming to the tabernacle, it's there to be yours, to be used. In other words, we'll talk about what's clean later on because he's going to bring that up towards the end of this lesson. So we'll deal with it there. So you're going to get everything. And most holy, that means the first fruits. Every year from the first grain that comes, a tenth, a portion of that grain of the fields or whatever is going to come to you. Every firstborn of every animal that's out there is going to come to you. If it's not going to come to you, it's going to have to be redeemed. And that's where we pick up in verse 15. It says, every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, babies or whatever, the first time a mother has a child, be it a human or be it a cow or a calf or a goat or a lamb or a rhinoceros or whatever, it belongs to the priest because it belongs to the Lord. You shall offer it, shall be yours. Nevertheless, we're going to put a caveat here. The firstborn of man, you shall surely redeem. In other words, you're not going to sacrifice a man or a baby, okay? You're not going to do that. And the firstborn of unclean animals, you shall redeem. So when that first child is born, you're going to have to bring a redemption offering to the tabernacle to be paid to the priest. When the first unclean animal of a mother animal is born, it also shall be redeemed. Only the holy clean animals can be brought for the purpose of the sacrificial system. Verse 16. As to their redemption price, how much is it? From 1 month old, you shall redeem them by your valuation of 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerah. And we've talked about that many times, so we won't cover that either. So, goes on to say, here's what we've got. Every first animal that's clean, you bring it and give it to the temple, to the tabernacle. If it's an unclean animal or if it's a human child, you redeem it with 5 silver shekels. But, verse 17, the firstborn of an ox, the firstborn of a sheep, the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. They're clean, by the way. I've been around goats and I've been around sheep. I would not say they're clean animals. But according to the Lord, they are clean. By the way, I have eaten goat. I like goat. I've eaten lamb. I really like lamb. I've eaten ox. Yes, I could do that every day. I understand. That's good meat. Quail's better. If y'all hadn't had quail, you'd have quail. It's good. You have to work a lot. Piece of ox, don't have to work very much. Quail's good. Quail's not considered clean here, but the sheep, the goat, and the ox is clean. Bring it to them. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat in the smoke of an offering of fire for a soothing aroma to the Lord. He liked to smell it. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of the wave offering and the right thigh. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and to your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt. An everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. In other words, your entire family, these offerings that come in, priests that are offered on the altar, when they're cooked and when they're done, you're going to take them off and you're going to feed your family with them. Could not. If they ate everything that came through, Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar's family should have been fat, fat, fat. When you think about it. But it's not just for them. They're going to pass it on. It's going to go to the Levites too. It's going to keep on going. It says a covenant of salt. Now, a covenant is a relationship. Salt. Why are they calling this a covenant of salt? A perpetual covenant of salt. Now, salt for all time has been that thing that you could take, and if you could soak something, food or source, or whatever, in salt, in a salt brine, you could cause it to be cured to where it would last pretty perpetual for all times. Even meat, you know, they have found meat that was cured in salt in some of the Pharaoh's tombs and jars. That meat, if they were to take it and soak it and let the salt draw out of it, they could go and eat that meat because that's how good salt is at preserving things. And because of that, throughout the entire scripture, salt is all the same word, Hebrew word for salt in the Old Testament is the same word always translated salt. It means salt. That's what it is. Salt has come in the scripture to mean a perpetual, incorruptible thing. That which is put in, taken care of and cured by salt is virtually incorruptible. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, but also the smell. Also the smell, too. Because of their obedience, the smell of the smoke has gone up with that smell. And it's pleasing to him. Just like the pleasing smell of the incense that we've heard about before, too. Where there's a certain concoction of certain ingredients for the incense, and that smell is to be used no place else but in the tabernacle. And if you use that smell for anything else, any place at home or whatever, the penalty for that is death. The mixture is only to be used in the recipe for the things of the Lord because that's what he loves. By the way, the Lord's that way with all of us in all things. He has a prescription for our salvation. And if you do not follow that prescription for salvation, the penalty is eternal death. And what that means, eternally being away from the Lord. Your goal in this life is to accept him as your Savior and be eternally in his presence, not eternally out of his presence. That's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Verse 20 says this. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land. We've already got that. It was nothing new. Nor own any portions among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Verse 21. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. In return for their service, which they perform, the tent of meeting. In other words, okay, when the tithe comes in from all the people, the tithe is going to be given, not the special offerings, but the tithe is going to be given to the Levites. Now you have to remember, here they're at Mount Sinai, they're with one tabernacle complex. Oh, but when they go into the promised land, when they get there, they're going to have little sub-sites. We're going to call them synagogues that are different places that are going to end up having priest at those places too, because the sons of Aaron are going to multiply, and there's going to be Levites who are helping there too, and all these Levites have to have some sort of income or some sort of way to provide for their family, and they do it through the tithe. Don't think about the tithe as money. Think about the tithe as coming in as a tenth of, let's say you have 10 goats, you bring the best goat, unblemished goat, the best one you got. It may have a blemish on it, but if it's the best of all, in, you're going to bring one goat to the tent, and it's going to become the property of the Levites. So that's how the Levites are going to be paid. Look at verse 22. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting, or shall they bear the sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear the iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout all the generations, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance, no land, no anything like that. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. So Levites are not supposed to get wealthy or have anything in abundance. They're supposed to have what they need, and what they need comes to them as the people give their tithes and offerings. Offerings basically come to the priest, and the tithe comes to the Levites. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them of your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord. Here it is, a tithe of the tithe. I wish this room was filled with ministers. Right here, I would say to you, if you're a minister, you are being paid through the tithes and offerings of the people who come to the church that you work for. And if you're not tithing, you should be fired immediately. That's my position. That's my position. It would be better for you, if you think you cannot afford to tithe, to come tell us at the church what's going on in your life so that we can help you get past those problems so that you can tithe. Because even the Levites were required to tithe off the tithe. If they got $100, they were required to tithe 10. If they got 100 sheep, they were required to tithe 10 back to the sanctuary, back to the temple complex. Nothing has changed about that. Nothing at all. It is probably better that I do not know what ministers do with their money and what they do not do, because that could be one really hot, angry spot in my soul. Because the tithe should be the tithe of everything. Folks, if I walk down the street and find a penny and pick it up and put it in my pocket, first thing I'm going to say to the Lord is, Lord, thank you for that penny. That is a penny more than I had just a few minutes ago. And then I'm going to figure out how to tithe off of that penny. I'm not going to cut it up. I'm going to add some with it, but I'm going to tithe off that penny. I have tithed off of every birthday gift that I have ever gotten. I have tithed off of every income tax refund that I have gotten when I already had tithed off of that money before I sent it in. And this was just coming back to me. And I'm saying, Lord, thank you for that. Now, I'm not saying you should take that point of view, but that's my point of view. The scripture is, we would go through, if we'd gone through Leviticus, had we gone through that book, we would have found out that if whatever you inherit, you should tithe off of your inheritance. the one, the oldest child in every family who inherited the father's fortune, but then was, by the way, responsible for taking care of mama and all the rest of the kids and siblings and all that, he still was required to pay a tithe off of the inheritance that he got. Everything that comes to me. Kay and I are so thrilled about tithing and what we do and seeing how the Lord blesses us, that when we get a rebate off of our life, a health insurance, where the insurance company sends us money back, we tithe off of that. You say you're over tithing. You can't over give God. It all belongs to Him anyway. He just asks for a tithe. If you give Him an offering, He just likes you more. He really does. Now, some of you would fight me on that statement, wouldn't you? But I'm telling you what He'll do. Your responsibility on this earth is to manage what the Lord gives you. And every time you manage it well, He keeps giving you more. That's the reason why I say this to folks. When you use your MasterCard, this card, that card, PayPal card, Apple Pay, some fruit pay, whatever it is, and you dig a hole for yourself that is so deep financially that you can't get out of it, let me tell you, when you pray the Lord for financial help, you know what He's going to do? Nothing. You dug the hole. He's going to let you fill it back in. And then in my 44-year ministry, I have learned this. I've seen the signs. I have heard it too many times. Where was the Lord when we were so in debt on those credit cards and we had to pay it all back? And then lo and behold, on the month we paid it all off, we got a bonus at work. Where was that money when we needed it? Where was that when we needed it? Well, you paid it off because you dug the hole, and the Lord says, okay, well done, good and faithful servant. You've covered up what you did. Now I will bless you. And He does. Let's see what you can do with this money. And the sad part about it is, people pay off their credit cards and turn around and do it again. Over and over again. You do it. Over. I used to help people in my office. They'd bring their checkbooks to my office. We'd sit down every payday and we'd pay the bills and I'd give them allowance. I'd write them checks for their allowance. Usually in about a year, I have paid off about average $11,000 of their debt out of $49,000. Everybody always seemed to have about $49,000. I've paid off about $11,000. I have modeled to them how to handle their money and write their checks, and they've done wonderfully. So I say, okay, now you take this program and you do it. 6 weeks later, here comes prayer cards through our offerings, and it says, so-and-so, please pray for financial healing. We're terribly in debt. As if they don't think ministers are going to see those prayer cards. Da-da. I pick it up and I say, oh my soul, I spent a year with them. I let them go 6 weeks ago. I call them in the office. Hey, I got this card. Put this card in. How are we doing? We're not doing well. Well, let's see where we are. We tally it all up. We look at all again. They're worse than they were when I started with them a year before, because they felt that. And they, even though they knew how, they just didn't want to. They would rather have the here to right now than pay things off. By the way, if you ever get out of debt, let's say you owe $30,000 and you want to save $30,000. Do you know how you do that? When you get out of debt out of the $30,000, you keep up the same plan that got you out of debt for $30,000. You just send that money to a different place until you have $30,000. Instead of sending it to the cards you owe after you've paid them off, send it to your own bank account. And the same time it took you to get out of debt of $30,000, you can save $30,000. I am so far off this lesson, I got to get back to it. Just because of the tithe. Here we go. Verse 27, your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor and for the full produce from the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, that which you receive from the sons of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall present every offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the sacred parts of them. You catch that? Okay, when your stuff comes in, it's already best they have the offer. Now you get look at all your best, and you give the best tenth of that on up. You give it back. The best of the best goes to Aaron and them. You shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of the best, the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and as the product of the wine vat. You shall eat it anywhere, you and your household, for it is your compensation in return for your services in the tent of meeting. You shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it. But you shall not profane the sacrifice, the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die. In other words, when you get your stuff, you look at the best 10% tithe, you give it on up, and that other 90% is yours. Don't feel like, oh, it really, I can't do anything with it because, you know, I've got to be careful. It is yours. That's the reason why I say to you, I never blame anyone from having the nicest of the nicest stuff that's out there. I will honestly tell you this, when you're buying furniture, if you buy the classics, you buy the stuff that's good, it will last you a lifetime. You buy the particle board stuff, one Harvey comes through, you're done. The good stuff you can finish up and clean up and make up looks just as good as it did before. I will honestly tell you this, when you buy a good car. You buy it and you can drive. I am on my Hummer. It is 11 years old. It is in the shop right now because it started using 3 quarts of oil every 900 miles. I want my Hummer healed. Don't pray for that, folks. Got that? Somebody said amen. Don't pray for that. Because it's the most comfortable car I drive. Yes, yes, yes. We own a brand new dadgum Denali that's got everything on it. I would rather drive my 11-year-old Hummer. Oh, got it? Okay. But the deal about that is when you think about how much that Denali cost, it costs more than some of y'all's houses. There is nothing wrong with that when the Lord has blessed you with the money to do with it. And never, as he says right here, never have any guilt. When you've handled what the Lord brings to you correctly and you've tithed and all of that, if you have the money and you want something, buy it. Buy it. If you want a big old house, buy it. If you want a little house like I do, I have to wait to get it. Because my wife still wants another big old house. She wants another one. And if we have the money to pay cash for it, fine. If we have to borrow a penny, the answer is no. We have been debt-free for 30 years and we're not going back. We are not going back. You will never know the thrill of freedom in the Lord until you're debt-free. You will never know or understand it. That's where you need to get. Oh, we got to go on. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now he brings something new into this. Oh, my soul. Something new for the first time. All that other stuff was old stuff. Now we got something new. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the statute of the law of the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they may bring an unblemished red heifer in which no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. I don't know how they decided which red heifer to take, from which tribe, where did they get it, whose was it? I don't know, but they picked one. And lo and behold, when they picked it, they went outside. He says this, verse 3, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his fingers and go sprinkle it toward the blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. It doesn't mean he comes into the camp. They're outside the camp. He just takes that blood, turns around, and sprinkles it towards that front. They're on the east side of that camp, on the other side of the camp of Judah, and they're going to sprinkle that blood towards that camp complex, towards that front door. And he says this, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood with its refuse shall be burned. I mean, put that bull on that fire and cook it up. Do not strip it. Do not skin it. Do not take off a horn. Do not take off a hoof. Don't you put it on that fire and you burn that thing. And the priest shall take cedar wood. We know what cedar wood is. Throw some of that, hyssop, some scarlet material, and cast it into the midst with the burning heifer. What we don't know is what hyssop is. There are several plants that could be called hyssop. Whatever they are, they're a long plant that will grow with a stalk, very sturdy stalk, between 2 to 4 foot long at least. Will have some sort of growth on the end of it where a sponge might be able to put in case they want to dip it into some gall and hand it up to Jesus for him to get a drink on a hyssop. Got that? It's a stalk is what it is. They threw some of those in the fire too. That's part of that mixture that is there. Verse 7 says this. The priest, that's Eleazar, shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. Now remember this, the word evening in the scripture means afternoon for us. Evening begins when the sun is high in the sky, let's call it high noon, and when it begins to make its descent, that's when evening starts in the Old Testament time. Because when it goes down at 6 o'clock, where we would call that evening, that's night. That's when the dark comes, called night. Verse 8 says, the one who burns it shall also wash his clothes. Oh, Eleazar's not doing the burning. He's got a helper burning it. He shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes. Another helper. Here we go. A man cleans up the ashes of the heifer. He puts them in a deposit, them outside the camp in a clean place. We don't even take them into the camp. No. This red heifer doesn't enter there. The stuff is kept outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It's just ashes. But what they're going to do is they're going to add those ashes into some running water to help when the people that are unclean need to be cleansed. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the aliens who sojourn along with them. So here we've got it. We've got this bowl of ashes, like I've got a picture drawn up here. We've got this bowl of ashes. And we're going to have water that we're going to catch in running water, not standing water. It's got to be running. Oh, we haven't even talked about that yet, but that's what it's got to be. We're going to mix them together, and we're going to use them to ceremonially make someone clean. How come? Verse 11. The one who touches a corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. You know what a corpse is? A dead person. The one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. So we've got a 7-day procedure going on here. Day 3 and day 7, they shall be cleansed with this water. And he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd and on the 7th day, he will not be clean. You miss the 3rd day, your 7th day is going to be your 3rd day. Then you got to do the 7th day until you're clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. You're not even anywhere near the tabernacle of the Lord. What he's saying is, you defile the command of the Lord. And the person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of impurity was not sprinkled on him, not even bathed him, but sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still in him. Mercy. This is a problem. You've got to, if you touch anything dead, a corpse of a human, you've got to go through this ritual ceremony. And the Lord's telling him this. Verse 14 says, this is the law when a man dies in his tent. He dies in his tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in this tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Oh, let's just say we had 600,000 men who were 20 years and older who were left in the camp in that second year. 38 years from now, they've got to all die. They're going to die in their tents because they're living in their tents. Not only are they going to be, the person who comes in to get them is going to be unclean, but all the family members are going to be unclean. In fact, look at verse 15. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it will be unclean. Everything in the tent is going to be unclean. It has to be ceremonially clean, not really washed down, just ceremonially clean. It all goes outside the tent, outside the camp, by the way, for 7 days. On the 3rd day, everything's sprinkled. On the 7th day, everything's sprinkled before it can be brought back in. Verse 16. Also, anyone who is in open field touches one who has been slain with a sword. The Lord's looking ahead. He always gives us information we need for the future, not just for right now. You go out in open field, you see somebody, you kill somebody in a battle, you touch that dead person, you're unclean. Or who has died naturally. You touch somebody who's died naturally, you're unclean. Or you touch a human bone, you're unclean. Or you touch a grave, you're unclean. You're unclean for 7 days. Now, I want you to understand something. This caused a problem for the Jews. Jesus made his triumphal entry on Sunday afternoon about 2 o'clock. He rides that donkey, that colt, by the way, the mother's with the colt. There's actually, the Gospels tell us that in one of the Gospels, the both went in together. Jesus goes in the tabernacle. They have been trying to get Jesus for weeks, but he's been up in Galilee, and he just showed up. He just showed up. They've got enough to take him right then, because he rode right into the city like in a parade. They could have taken him right then. They had enough against him that they could, according to their laws, they could have killed him right then. But Thursday was coming. The Passover is coming. That's within 7 days. They didn't want to be ceremonially unclean if they did something with him and killed him on Sunday. Monday afternoon, he goes in the temple and he clears the temple of all the money changers, and they could have gotten him then. So they have to make a deal. Finally, they get him on Thursday night after he's done the Passover. And yes, they were part of that. Some of them, the soldiers went to get them. Most of the priests did not go with him because they didn't want to be unclean in case something happened. Lo and behold, they send him to send him to King Herod. Herod's an Edomite. He's not a Jew. The king of the Jews wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite, grandson of Esau, grandson of Esau. But he had sworn to the Jewish laws so that he had to be clean also to celebrate Passover and to celebrate the 7 days of unleavened bread that followed Passover, so they couldn't do anything with him. So he sends him to Pilate. Now the Jews really have a problem because Pilate is a Gentile. They can't go into the palace of Pilate and talk to Pilate about Jesus. So they stand out on the road. They don't even step on a step because of this passage right here. The Jews had stretched it out to say, oh, if you touch a Gentile or anything that belongs to a Gentile, that's considered like a corpse. And that's unclean too. You'll be unclean for 7 days. So they stand out in the road and Pilate has to come out and hold court out in his palace, out on his porch. No wonder whenever Pilate finally says after 4 times, take ye him and crucify him, but I find no fault in him. He did that 4 times in the scripture. 4 times he tries to let Jesus go. They finally take him, and a cohort of soldiers takes him away. That cohort, a cohort is 1,000 soldiers. That's what cohort means, 1,000 in the Roman language, in the Latin language. 1,000. There'll be 10 centurions, and each centurion will be a paid Roman soldier, and the centurion will have 99 volunteer soldiers with him. Leagues of 100 for each centurion, there'll be 1,000 men. No wonder the priest and Mary and John were at a distance at the crucifixion side of the Lord, and the priests were standing at a distance because they did not dare touch the ground where dead men were killed and where Jesus was going to die, and the other two either. Because if they did, they would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days and could not participate in the time of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 17 says, then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes and the burnt purification from sin and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take the hyssop, big long stick, and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were in there and on the one who touched the bones or of the slain or of the dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him for his uncleanness. And he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that means he is obstinate, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord and the water of purification or impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute to them, and he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. That finishes chapter 19. It's very interesting that the Lord has given this information. You've got almost 600,000 who could wield a sword, and they all have to die in the wilderness over the next 38 years, including their families. They're going to die in their tents. There's going to be a whole bunch of graves that are going to be out there at Mount Sinai. And what is so interesting is that's the last instruction we're going to have for 38 years. Because when we start with chapter 20, the 40th year has come. We're leaving Mount Sinai and we're headed towards the promised land. That's where we are. Chapter 20. Miriam has lasted. She's going to die first. They're going to go a little further, up headed on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're going to go up. And Aaron, the Lord is going to take Aaron's priestly clothes off of him while he is alive. And Aaron is going to die right there in front of them. And they're going to bury him. And they're going to keep going. So this ends. Chapter 19 ends in 2 years, but stretches on for 40 years. And that's how it leaves us of what we know in the book of Numbers. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study, to study. May we not be like the people who are obstinate against the Lord, but may we follow those things that are so true, even out of this lesson for us today. Because you have not done away with the law, you have fulfilled the law. And some of these things you have made very apparent and errant and applied them to us even in the New Testament. And we thank you for that, Lord. In your name, amen and amen.